2. And then after a bit, when we are ready to go to the passage, I'd like to read verses 6 to 13. That way I'll get all that reading in. No apologies for that. I'm sure we probably ought to read more than we do. And so follow with me now as I read in Hosea in chapter 2, beginning at the 14th verse. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Bali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and to the new wine and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. Let's pray in anticipation for the look into this portion of God's word. Our Lord, we've been taken again by your great compassion and pity toward us. How faithful you are to us with our waywardness, our stubbornness. And Lord, we cannot praise you enough for your patience with us. And Father, I ask that we will learn to be more patient with one another in the light of your great patience with us. But Father, may this patience not be one mixed with a compromise, settling for less than what you expect. But Father, may this patience be that which is marked by a commitment to truth. We thank you for those who faithfully worked with our teenagers this weekend at the time of retreat, Bible study, prayer. We thank you for the lifelong impressions that will have been made for your name's sake. Thank you, Lord, for giving them safety. And may their coming back in among us and the things they learn, may they have a direct effect upon our own fervency and commitment. And Father, I'm thinking again tonight of Sharon Griffin and her family, with the loss of her father. And I ask that you can use this whole circumstance of the unexpected death and the bewilderment and anxiety, because, Lord, I know Sharon was not sure that her father had ever trusted Christ. Though he had heard the gospel, he had seen his own children come to Christ. And Lord, I know that must be an anxious time. So, Lord, though I do not fully know what to say, I would ask you, Lord, to do this for them, that those who are living be taken your reach to them. Come to you not, in Christ. Well, back. How's everything up in Cleveland? Cold up there. Okay. All right. Yeah, I understand. It got a little cold. It was cold enough here, so I'm glad you made it back. Now, you didn't miss Chris singing tonight. It'll be later. When's that going to be, Jim? Next week. Sorry. I mean, all you get that, just the message. That's all. But glad you came on in. I know you wanted to get here for Hosea 2. I understand. All right, let's turn to Hosea 2, please. Will everyone do that? Now, I know you're tired. You've been driving this afternoon. You've had a rough weekend. So now, most people can't see you, but I can, so try to stay as alert as you can. That'll be. I don't know what it is about that sometimes when a person is not interested, sometimes it bothers me. Sometimes I can go right on. I had one occasion where somebody just seemed to be bored to tears, and I got intimidated right while I was preaching. And I noticed somebody else looking at them, and then I began to think, well, this, I must not be cutting the mustard here. And I found myself trying to hurry up, get through, get home, and hide. So, I don't know, that's one of the problems of one of the occupational hazards of speaking, I guess. But anyway, let's look in Hosea chapter 2. Now, having just read verses 14 to 23, I would like to now read verses 6 to 13. So let's go back and let's, don't let your mind wander. Don't write notes now while I'm doing this. And let's follow this passage. Because I'm not going to be reading back through this, through the message. You'll need to be familiar with this, but by the nature of the message this evening on this entire passage. All right, follow with me now carefully. Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one will rescue her out by hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feast, her new moons, and all festal assemblies. I will destroy her vine and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and to adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. I think we probably all have observed, if not personally experienced, someone who has begun in the Lord with some fervor, a prayer life, witnessed, attended services regularly, and seemingly wanted to please God more than anything else in life. But then some Baals came into the picture. The fervor that was there soon began to slip. Almost unnoticed at first, probably to most unnoticed. Perhaps it was some job, a job that offered promotion, wealth, and it seemed to provide a lot of the things that one wanted in life. And so, very slowly but surely, the offering or the promises of that job begin to sap away their spiritual energy. And that love that had been focused on the Lord and wanting His pleasure more than anything else, suddenly that emotional energy began to be focused on that job and that promotion. Perhaps it was a job that was in another city, another place, and no account was taken whatsoever of where there was a church there where they could grow in the Lord. None of that was considered, only the fact that it was an opportunity to get ahead financially. And then the life began to slip. Or it could very well be a boyfriend or a girlfriend uninterested in the things of God, but yet because this one who has professed to be a child of God became interested in them and began to pursue them and wanted to have the shared affection and perhaps even wanted to have them as a husband or wife, they begin to make compromises. And then very slowly, almost unnoticeably, their devotional life slipped away. Their time with other believers slipped because, after all, that did become kind of an embarrassment to have to be with Christians and then have to explain some things about why they hadn't been there as much. But you know how it goes. They made the lame excuse that, well, everybody stares at me or people think they're more righteous than I am. So they then try to put the blame upon those from whom they're running. Or it could very well be that it's a group of friends with whom this professing child of God begins to find that they're comfortable with these friends. They begin to go with them to their places and begin to pick up their lifestyle. But the tragedy is that the lifestyle of these so-called friends, there's no time for God. There's no talk for God, of God. There's no real interest in the things of God. But because these Baals have come into the life, one is willing to make compromises. Oh, with very good reasons, apparently. With some excuses, I guess I should say. For the excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And that's the way they've gone. They gradually slipped away. You know what Hosea 2 brings in this picture? And I offer this passage to you as a very, very important passage to parents, to you who have friends who may go this route. And I want you to notice it carefully, that here is a lesson in the pursuing love of God. That if you are a child of God and you do or you follow through in the way which I've described and try to run from God. Have you ever tried to run from God? I suspect that every believer here in their life at some time or another, you have tried to run from God. Now, maybe you didn't get very far, and so you don't remember it really well. And it was just because of the grace of God that He didn't let you get too far, and you didn't get too far down the street, so you didn't get in the traffic. But you have tried to run from God. And when you and I try to do that, there is that pursuing, unrelenting love of God that seeks His child. And I'm going to show you tonight in Hosea 2 the two things that God will do to keep you from destroying yourself as God's love will pursue you. And then there is a third thing that God is ultimately after, and they're developed in this second chapter. This is one of the most beautiful chapters on the pursuing love of God. It is the counterpart to the prodigal son in Luke 15. It is the Old Testament counterpart to that. Now let's look at the pursuing love of God in verses 6 to 8, very briefly, since we touched on them last week. And it is this, that God's love pursues to this point, that if you try to run from God, if you suddenly grow cold in your love for Him, become lukewarm, if you go after some other Baal, whether it's a job that promises more than it can offer, if it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend whose spiritual life is acting as a refrigerant to your own, whatever it may be, God's love will pursue you to bring about frustration. That's the first thing God will do when you begin to run from Him. Now, notice how this is developed in verses 6 to 8. We saw it last week, so I don't think I should stay here long. But I want you to notice how it works. God will bring up blocks, roadblocks. That's the hedge of thorns. Now, the hedge of thorns is not saying that God will keep you from going to those lovers, to those Baals, from getting into that sin. That's not what it's saying. He's not saying that if you pray to God that you can pray some hedge of thorns around somebody and keep them from actually doing the wrong. Now, God in His grace may respond to your prayer, and that may happen in God's good grace, but you can't make God do that. The point of this passage is that God's thorn bushes are those blocks to keep you frustrated in the pursuit of your desires. You see, the passage is, of course, the background is Gomer, Hosea's wife. She's left him, and she's gone after others, other boyfriends. She's unfaithful. She's fickle. She is an adulterous woman. And she had a loyal husband who loved her, sacrificed for her, committed himself to her. And she's going out after other lovers and living like a slut. And that, of course, is a picture of how God's relationship with Israel developed. God committed himself to Israel. He gave himself to her. She became unfaithful to him and sought the lovers, the Baals. Now, I say Baals because all the towns, the localities throughout Canaan had their own Baal. There was the Baal concept of the god of the Canaanites, who was the one who gave the water, who fertilized the ground, and who gave them their prosperity. He was the god of prosperity. And they'd gone to this god and had worshipped their, engaged in their ritual, and they had tried to syncretize the two, the worship of the Lord and the worship of Baal. And they tried to bring these two things in together, tried to have their cake and eat it too. But God will have none of that. And these two things, like oil and water, do not mix, though they tried to mix them. And so God said to Israel, as well as to Gomer in her pursuit of adultery, that he would not allow her to find what she was pursuing. And what was she trying to pursue and find? Gomer was trying to find pleasure and trying to find material advantage from her adventures. Israel was trying to find prosperity and material advantage from her pursuit, trying to find happiness and satisfaction other than in a relationship with God, other than in obedience to the Lord and his word. And my friend, I'm here to tell you, you will never find meaning in life. You will never find satisfaction in any other than in a proper relationship with the Lord and obeying him. Never. And many a mom and dad have cried their eyes out trying to get that point across to their children. But moms and dads, I guess we have to be reminded. You remember the times that we ran? And maybe we even ran while our children were watching. I'm not saying that's an excuse, but at least it should tinge our own concern with more compassion for our children. If they would seek to run from God, let's be compassionate. But look at how God pursues those who are his children. Do you see this? Israel's devotion to the Baals became fruitless. So God's love pursues the one he loves. The idols of this world will never follow through with what they promise. Never. And what God will do is that if you think that job is going to give you the happiness, all of the prosperity you could ever want, you think that'll be the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. You're going to get that job even if it means being away from a church where you can be fed, if it means getting in with some kind of people or in some projects that are going to be to your spiritual detriment. And you'll pursue it, and you'll get so close to that money you can almost taste it, but you won't get it, and you'll be so frustrated. God's pursuing you. God's doing that. You say, I didn't think God worked that way. Well, you found it out. That's when God loves his child, he seeks them, and he will send frustration. It may very well be that you think drugs and that crowd that offers all kinds of promises of meaning and acceptance and fulfillment, and you think that crowd and the drugs and whatever goes with it, that that's going to provide you with what you want. Happiness. Being given attention. And you know what? You'll get so close to it, and you won't experience it. You'll be frustrated, absolutely frustrated. It may be that adulterous relationship, when a wife is unfaithful to her husband or a husband to his wife, they think they're going to find happiness. All the world says, well, variety is the spice of life. Your sex life is boring, is it? Ah, what you need is an affair. And that attractive girl that you see out there in the office, what you're not finding in your wife, you'll find in her. That's where the action is. And then that experience will come and you'll be so frustrated because it won't provide satisfaction. And that's God doing that, seeing that you won't find that desire of your heart. You won't find it there. But God not only works to place these blocks, these thorn bushes in our path to make sure that we're frustrated in the pursuit of our desires, he has a second step. Because you see, up to this point, God has not stopped providing for your necessities. That is, here is the person who is pursuing happiness in the wrong place. They're pursuing it in the bowels of this world, but they may continue to prosper physically, materially. You know, maybe things fall in place for them. It looks like it's all going to work out. This is great. But then comes step two, and this is the way God works. God's love will pursue, and he will bring deprivation. The lack, there will come about the loss of necessities of life. Now I remind you of the prodigal son. You remember his circumstances? How he took what was coming to him and he went into another country and he spent it. And he had a good time for a while and he was living high on the hog. And then we know what happened. He ended up living among the hogs. He lived with them, eating the husk, absolutely to the end of his rope. Lost everything. God did that with Israel. Now look at verses 9 to 13. Are you noticing that the way this passage is divided? This is not an artificial division at all. Do you see the therefores? There are three of them in verse 6, verse 9, and verse 14. Go ahead, look at the text, and then look at the screen. You'll see where I've identified that point. That the therefore indicates this shift. God sends frustration. Verse 9, God sends deprivation. The divine discipline takes up into the next gear. Notice in the ninth verse that he begins to list a number of things that he's going to take away from his people. 13 times the personal pronoun occurs through this passage in verses 9 to 13. God's doing this. So you say, I didn't think God did things like that. Well, you know now, and God will do it. And God will bring you to the end of your rope. And my friend, if you try to run from God, you do not take heed to the first stage. See, that's kind of mild. You get frustrated there. You don't experience the desire that you're, the satisfaction of the desire. But you still got a lot of things. You haven't lost everything yet. It's kind of a mild burn. Like reaching up on the stone. Touch that, it's hot. But you don't listen, so then you reach up and you grab a boiler of boiling water and it comes down on top of you and you lose everything. Now comes the boiling water. Look at verses 9 to 30. Look at some of these things. Look what they lose. He said, I will take back my grain. Whose grain is it? Oh, you thought Baal was giving it to you. What a lie. You listen to them. They're not giving it to you. So the harvest is going to fail. And then I will take away my wool and my flax. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. I mean, she's going to be seen for what she really is among those whom she thinks are going to satisfy her needs. That's the way it often happens, you know, when you run from God. And you try to find happiness out there, like that man who trying to pursue his sexual satisfaction in another woman. And he pursues her. And he lives with her, sleeps with her, and then watches her turn on him. Why should he be surprised at that? He shouldn't. Because if she were the kind of woman to begin with who would allow a man to come into her life in such an intimate relationship and be unfaithful to his own covenant vows to his wife, if she would be the kind of woman who would participate in that kind of behavior and that kind of lying and deception, why should he be surprised when she then turns on him? See, then he may turn around and marry this other girl who comes into the picture, and then she turns around and sues him for divorce. And gets everything, gets the house and gets the car. And then he wonders, well, what is God doing to me? Yeah, God's doing it. God is doing it to get your attention. Because you wouldn't respond to the frustration. Now it has to be deprivation. You have to lose everything. Look at the things, though. We're not through with that. He says, there's going to be an end to all her gaiety. Verse 11. All her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths. You see, the harvest quit coming in. Well, no harvest, then no festivals. I mean, if you don't have food, how are you going to be? You're not going to have Thanksgiving. No turkey, no Thanksgiving. That's the picture of it. And it's ironic how that the chicken comes home to roost here, because it was old Jeroboam the first, that first king of the northern tribes of Israel, that first king who set about to change Israel's whole religious calendar and life. You remember what he did? You remember?
He set up two golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel. He allowed priests who were non-Levites to serve in the priesthood. He changed the calendar even and changed the Feast of Tabernacles sequence so that he would keep the Israelites in the northern section of the country and not go to Jerusalem. That's the kind of man that he was. Happened generations before. The chickens come home to roost. God said, well, all right, you want to set up alternate worship patterns than that which I've given to you? You won't get any at all. You lose everything. And then notice in verse 12, it seems to bear down even harder. Verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and fig trees. She's going to get hungry. Loss of food. These are my wages. See, she said this, these are my wages. So I'm going to make I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field will devour them. So I will punish her for her days of the Baals. So these Baals couldn't deliver what they promised. She had forgotten the Lord, and so therefore the promise that God is going to take it away. So the Lord may very well send hard times on the one he loves. And when you run from God, and when you lose house and home or health or job, don't stand there in bewilderment. Take notice. God is trying to get your attention. That's what God was doing with this process. First, the frustration. Do you learn from it? You don't? Well, then go to deprivation. Lose everything. Do you hear him? God is pursuing you. It's the loving hand of God pursuing you wherever you may try to go, if you're his child. So God may very well remove these things as he did the prodigal son, so that you will what? Come to your senses. Am I talking to someone tonight and you're running from God? A parent, maybe it's your son or your daughter. You wish they were here to hear this. Maybe they're running from God. Maybe you will be running from God. Well, I hope these words will echo in your ears for years to come. They're not mine. They're God's through the prophet Hosea. And wherein he said that she forgot me. She forgot me. And when we forget the Lord, he doesn't forget us. And he'll bring us to the end of ourselves. And I think that's what hurts most deeply when we see it as someone who's so near to us, that when they're running from God, we know where they're going. And we know what God, we know that God is not taking a vacation, and he's going to pursue, and he's going to chase you, and he's going to bring this about. And so that comes into the picture, deprivation. But there is the third, and there is the silver lining around the cloud. The prophets are just chock full with this. You know, I love the prophets. I think, after all, the prophets are my favorite books in the Bible. You know, going through the prophets is something like turning a man loose in a hardware store, the world's largest hardware store, where you find things and that you've never found before, tools that you didn't even know you needed. And you know how you like to kick around. Or a lady, you get in one of those little gift shops, and it's one of those little woman's places where they got things that, you know, just little frilly things, and you just can stay in there, and you see things that you hadn't thought of, and, oh, this is nice. And, you know, going to the prophets is a lot like that, because you find things there that you just don't find anywhere else. And here's the reason. It's that the prophets aren't necessarily saying a lot of things that you don't find said, say, in the epistles, other parts. But there is that unique blend in that the earthiness of them, and that truths are taken and wrapped in flesh and blood. Terms are used, places. Things. It becomes a story. It's a pageant before your eyes. And I just love these little statements, like we find. We've seen one, this hedge of thorns. I just love that kind of thing. I mean, there's my illustration. I guess that's why I like the prophets. I don't have to really work for a lot of illustrations when I go through the prophets. Getting the epistles, it can really get tough. And here I've got another one. Look at the statement in verse 15. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. I like little statements like that. A door of hope. The sermon titles just roll right out of these prophets. One of these days when I write my memoirs, I've got a list of all the little sayings, like in Isaiah. Every time you turn around, he's saying something just just a little different, in a way that expresses a truth that you get your teeth into. It. What's the door of hope in the Valley of Achor? See, it really is around, it's around that this entire final section revolves. Look at the text now. You'll notice that it begins with a therefore in verse 14, which of course is introducing the third and ultimate goal where God wants to pursue and bring us. What does he want to bring us to? Well, he wants to bring, and he is saying here that he will bring Israel to final repentance. That silver lining around the cloud, that he will see his true child through to repentance. He will see to it. He will see them through to coming back to him. And the picture here is the restoration of Israel. She had sought the Baals and her happiness there, but that was futile. But God said, I will allure her. Look at how he tenderly says that. This is the picture of a second honeymoon. And it's amazing what Gomer did. And what Israel did with to God and being unfaithful to him. And then to look at the language that God uses. And he doesn't give any hint that she's been a slut. But he speaks to her as if she were a virgin. And this is the first time. And he uses a very tender term. Look at that in verse 14. Behold, I will allure her. The word in Hebrew means seduce. Bring her into the wilderness and I'll speak kindly to her. That's to speak sweet nothings. It's the language of romance. It's the romance of redemption. It's the language that God uses to describe his efficacious grace, that when he pursues and seeks his child, that he will bring them to him. And then he begins, or he goes on to say in verse 15, then I will bring her vineyards from there, and the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now, what is the Valley of Achor and the door of hope? Well, let's look. We have to have a little geography lesson here in a moment to get that. But this term, the Valley of Achor and this concept of the door of hope, it occurs in three passages, at least the Valley of Achor concept does. Joshua 7:26. Isaiah 65:10, and then here in Hosea 2. Now, we won't turn to the Joshua passage. Let me tell you what that one's all about and give you a little geography lesson. Then I want to say something about the Isaiah passage. How are my tired friends doing from Cleveland? Are you still with me? All right. You're doing well. I would be a little tired right now if I had been what you've been through. So I'm not fussing at you. I want you to see this on the map and see how God worked this out with the, or set this into a geographical, uses geography as a doctrinal lesson. When Israel came into the land under General Joshua, Moses wasn't permitted to bring them across, but they came across the Jordan River right there with General Joshua. Now, when they got across here, there, of course, was the city of Jericho, their first objective. It had to go. They had to take it as the back door to this, what was really the central, the central ridge and the heartland, and you needed to control this to control the land. Well, they came in, and we know they won Jericho. Here's their record. 1-0. Doing fine. Next contest, a place called Ai, or as the British would say, Ai. And they went up there to do battle with the Aites. And guess what? They got taken to the cleaners. As they say in the basketball world, they got dogged real bad. They got trounced. They got beaten so bad that they came back with their tails between their legs. And Joshua thought that this, why has the Lord brought us this far and let us fail? Couldn't understand it. Why could the Lord take us into a project like this and then suddenly seeming everything just dries up? Why? There was an answer. The answer was in that there had been a sin committed by a man named Achan. And this man had violated the law, the command of God, which was when you go to Jericho, you don't take any loot. Don't get anything out of there. Everything goes to the Lord in this city. But he had gone through one of the homes and found some gold and some silver, and he'd found some nice Hart, Schaffner, and Mark suits hanging in a closet, and nice Babylonish garments they were. But he said, "Those sure would look good on me." And so he took it and he hid it for himself. He should not have done it. Nobody saw him but the Lord. And that's all it takes. And so Israel lost the battle because of the sin that had been committed. You see, the Lord was teaching the importance of the solidarity of God's people. And when one sins, they all suffer. And God's people got to stay like that. And so Achan had to be brought into a place called, and it was right here. Oh, just a tiny little spot. That's the Valley of Achor. It's just south of Jericho, right at up at the northern end of the Dead Sea. And they brought Achan out there. And do you want to know the rest of that story? It's not pretty. Well, God judged him. He and his family, their lives were taken. Had to. Man sinned presumptuously. I mean, he knew what he was doing. And he died in his family. Then they won the Battle of Ai. That's the Valley of Achor. What will we call that then? It was a door of trouble. Oh, they were troubled. But what did it do? In troubling the Israel for a moment, it was also the door of hope. Why was it the door of hope? Because that unlocked them for unlocked the victory. Now they could go to Ai. Then they could go to the north and to the south and take the Canaanites and occupy the land. And that Valley of Achor, which was a troubling to Israel because of the sin that had to be judged there in the person of Achan, that sin that was judged there, that trouble turned into hope. Because as sin is judged and dealt with, then the door opens to the blessing of God and possession of the land and fruitfulness. That's why it became a door of hope. And then Isaiah picks it up. Now you can understand why Isaiah would not let a term like that go without mentioning. And here it is in Isaiah 65 and verse 10. Isaiah picks it up and says, "And Sharon will be shall be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds." I don't believe there's any accident that Isaiah picked that up. He was a contemporary with Hosea. He preached about the same time. And that day in the Valley of Achor, that herds are going to pasture there. And I saw that area, and I didn't see a whole lot of pasture land down there. Saw a lot of gun emplacements. Saw some barren land. Didn't look pretty at all. But you know what the promise is in Isaiah? That God is going to make that area just blossom and break open with all kinds of fertility. And it's just going to be a Garden of Eden. And that's going to be that's the door of hope. And then Hosea picks it up here, and he says then that this Valley of Achor is a door of hope. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Do you see what Hosea is saying, similar to what Isaiah said? What had been a day where judgment had to fall in order the door of victory could be opened up? There is the picture of God's work in Israel. Before Israel will experience her day of prosperity and blessing, she'll have to go through a door of trouble. And you know what the door of trouble is going to be? It's going to be the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And she will have to go through that time of trouble. But it will be the door whereby she is judged in running the gauntlet. She is disciplined and purified. She is prepared to go into the land and possess it. But you know, there's something that's even more critical than that. And that is what became the key to the door of the Achor, the key to the door of hope. And that was a garden right outside of the city of Jerusalem where our Lord went and was troubled, grieved, troubled deeply, and had to go through trouble so that through his own trouble, through the judgment of God falling on him in our stead, therefore the door of hope can be opened. And we can therefore have this confidence of being with the Lord, having forgiveness. That's the door of hope. You see this, my friend? If you're running from God, the answer is the door of hope. And the door of hope is coming to the Lord. If you're a believer, the answer is repenting of your sin. Don't disobey the Lord any longer. Come to the Lord and repent of the sin if you're a child of God. Stop running from Him. Say, God, I've sinned. I'm turning from these Baals. They're not satisfying me. I'm frustrated. I've lost everything. And I come to You and I confess my sin. Take me from here. That then is the door of hope. And that's what he's saying. Now, notice how this chapter flows to conclusion. Notice that it flows to conclusion with three paragraphs. And we'll just touch on them. Look at the statement in verse 16, verse 18, and verse 21. Do you see a three-word phrase there? I've identified it for you here. It's important. You ought to mark it in your Bible. It is one of those very, very important terms in the study of Bible prophecy. And it's the term or the phrase, in that day. That refers to the day of the Lord. It is referring here to that period of time where God begins His special dealings with the nation of Israel, including the bringing of judgment on this world as he comes and returns to this earth. That is, the events prior to, at the time of, and subsequent to the second coming. So it takes in the tribulation period, and it takes in the millennium, the second coming, and the judgments that are associated with it. And he's looking to that day, but it also is, of course, a time of prosperity when Israel will enjoy her blessings. This is the result of repenting. My friend, if you're running from God and you try to find satisfaction out there, the message is clear. Here is where your hopes will be met. Here is where your satisfaction will come. That's the message. He says, first of all, and I've tried to use three words to summarize the ideas. First of all, cleansing. Verse 16. He says that you will call me Ishi. You will no longer call me Baali. Now, Ishi means my husband. It comes from the Genesis 2 account, where there was Ish and Isha. And Ish is man, Isha is woman. And so the I on the end, my husband. A picture where of God's relation with Israel won't be one where He simply looked as the ruler, Baali, and looked at wrongly by putting that name upon him. No, don't call him that. It's like some people want to talk of God and Christ and as if it's a buddy system. Irreverent terms for God. The man upstairs. My buddy. That kind of thing. This is going to be rather my Ishi, my husband. Affection. Cleansing. These words won't even be on their lips. And my dear friend, if you're running from God, I'm telling you that the first blessing that comes from repenting is that God provides cleansing and the past is dealt with. And isn't that grand news? I couldn't tell you any better news than that. To have your past dealt with. And do you know why people are going to psychiatrists and psychologists? Do you know why most people are struggling and they go to the doctor and the doctors tell us that most people are coming to them not because they've got physical problems. Oh, they do have physical problems. But many people are coming to them. Those physical problems have been triggered by guilt. Guilt. Trying to deal with a past and they can't. And then the past becomes merged with the present. One great big problem. And cleansing deals with it all. And God said, I forgive you. It's gone. It's forgotten. Are you running from God? I can't tell you any greater news than this. But there's a second word in verses 18 down to 20. In that day I will also make a covenant. I see this is the new covenant that He's promised to bring with Israel, to bring to Israel. And then He uses the very tender terminology of betrothal. You see in verse 19, well, He says that it's going to be peace in nature. There's going to be peace among mankind, and there's the ultimate armistice agreement right there, and there'll be no more war, and they'll take their swords and beat them in the plowshares, and the animals will get along with man, and man will get along with animals, and God's going to clean up the whole mess that man's created, all the pollution. Oh, that'll be grand. A lot of pollution. And God said, I'm just going to clean it all up and there'll be peace. And then he uses this terminology, I'll betroth you to me forever. And time won't allow me to show you how he's really developing the picture of how when a man in Israel wanted to pursue a woman and wanted to marry her, he would go to the father and he would offer a price. And this would be the bride price that would be paid. And he would betroth her and she would become not his wife, but his close to it. It's not just like an engagement. Certainly not like going steady. You know, that's a very, very tentative thing. But this betrothal was a very serious thing. And what the betrothal was a legal act where everything was accounted for marriage except there was not the physical act. There had been no sexual intercourse. And so what he's saying to Israel is, I'm going to betroth you. And here's the picture of a romance. And he's courting her. And then he's going to, here's the bride price, and there are five things in the bride price. First, he says, there is righteousness. This is this justification where she's going to be as a nation, going to be put in right relationship with him. Justification by faith. In justice, there's going to be no moral or social wrong. Rights, they will live together as a society. And he says, in loving kindness, that is devotion, compassion, there is going to be sympathy. And then in faithfulness, reliability. And this is what the Lord is pledging to her in the bride price. All five of these things. And then you will know the Lord. See, there is the picture of the marriage process here, because the word know, you know, was used to describe the intimate relationship between a husband and wife. Adam knew his wife Eve. To know, speaking of sexual intimacy. It's no accident the word is know here. And the picture is betrothal and marriage. And so whereas Israel had been unfaithful and a slut, that God courts her as she's a virgin and brings her back and forgives her and gives her peace and gives her this pardon and gives her all these good things. And then in conclusion, everything the Baals couldn't give, he said, I will give. Could you see how it ends? Because suddenly the birds are singing in the trees, the ground has been watered, and a man looks out on the pasture, out on the fields, and the grain is growing. And well, I guess it's the kind of scene like from Oklahoma, you know, the corn so high. And it's just, it just could, the musicals sing about it, but God's going to bring it about. When there will be this beautiful harmony between man and nature, we don't have to worry about drought. And these two striking testimonies to the fallen world will be no longer, oh, they'll be there, but they won't be like they are now. And I'm speaking of January and February. Where God is going to bring to this earth, as he lifts the curse, he's going to provide an environment that's going to be so conducive to happiness and harmony with one another and nature. And then notice that there is the complete turnaround. Jezreel, sown. And then I'm going to sow you in the land. It comes back to that picture. You won't be sown to the world. You'll be sown back in your own land and it'll be productive. And no longer will you be lo ruhamah, no compassion. You'll be ruhamah. I'll have compassion. No longer will you be lo ami, not my people. You'll be my people. And then he says, and they will say, thou art my God. It's the exchange of vows. Because it began something like this in verse 9. As long as we both shall live. And now they've come to the point in verse 23. It's my privilege now to introduce to this congregation Mr. and Mrs. And they've now exchanged vows. I now pronounce you Mr. and Mrs. And she takes his name. What a beautiful picture. And it's so appropriate for the setting of a person who's running from God. And, you know, I must confess that I think I saw the errant child of God in a more harsh way than I've seen it in recent years. How tender but firm God is in pursuing his child who runs from him. You know, it's so hard for us to understand, isn't it? To be tender and firm. We want to just be snarly and tough and stomp them. And God is so compassionate in that pursuit. Perhaps this word in closing. Maybe you have someone who's running from God and you can have a ministry to them. Maybe your ministry to them has been on the harsh side. Could I just remind you of the compassion and patience of God? Maybe we need all a better lesson in the consistent, compassionate pursuit of that one who's running. Maybe that's what they need to see of God reflected in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are.
And now, dear Father, may we be able to go and do likewise in that, Lord, that we would not run from you, but for those that we see who are running, that we will pray for them, we will be compassionate, we will be ready as they repent to accept them. And if there's one tonight, Lord, who's running from you, oh God, I pray that they will turn, bring them to their senses, they may come to you and find satisfaction and fulfillment. And they'll find all their desires met in you. May they know that, Lord. May not the evil one delude them any longer. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to thank my friends from Cleveland. You did well. Paul, it's good to see you back.